My name is Callan. Welcome to St. John's Anglican Cathedral this morning. It's wonderful that you can be here as we think about this wonderful passage in Luke's Gospel where Jesus tells us his purpose, who he is, why he came. There's an outline on the St. John's app. If you'd like, it'll also be on the screen in a moment as well. Let's pray before we begin. Our Father, we're so grateful to you that you are a God who speaks into your creation. You teach us the truth of who you are and who we are, who your Son is and why he came. Would you help our minds and hearts to hear, understand, and trust? And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. On June 18, 1940, the British Prime Minister Winston Churchill gave his famous "Their Finest Hour" speech. I'm hoping there is an image on the screen. We'll see. There it is. Giving this famous speech, war had been raging across Europe for about a year. Hitler was advancing. London had not yet been bombed, but there was a great amount of anxiety and fear. And the news every day was filled with horror from the battlefront. And Churchill stood up in the House of Commons and he said these words: "If we can stand up to Hitler, all Europe may be free and the life of the world may move forward into broad sunlit uplands. But if we fail, then the whole world, including the United States, including all that we have known and cared for, will sink into the abyss of a new dark age, made more sinister by the lights of a perverted science. Let us therefore brace ourselves to our duties and so bear ourselves that if the British Empire and its Commonwealth last 1,000 years, men will still say this was their finest hour." They are amazing words, aren't they? Could you imagine being there on that day, watching him stand and speak as every eye was fixed on him and declare his purpose, his mission, Britain's purpose, Britain's mission, the purpose of the free world? Your heart would have been stirred to join in and embrace that and long for the freedom that he was promising. Well, in our passage in Luke, Jesus stands as God's king in a Jewish synagogue and he speaks and every eye is fixed on him and he declares his mission and purpose. Verse 17, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and sight to the blind and set at liberty those oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Here is Jesus, God's Son, God's Savior, God's King. Luke has compiled this account of Jesus' life to give us confidence. He put together trustworthy eyewitness testimony so that we might know with confidence and clarity and certainty who Jesus is and what he came to do and what it means to follow him. And so far, we've seen that Jesus is God's Son and Savior and King. The Old Testament and the angels promise him. Mary and Zechariah anticipate him. Simeon and Anna identify him. John prepares the way for him. God himself announces him. Luke traces him all the way back through David to Abraham to Adam to God. And then finally, Satan proves him as he tests Jesus in the wilderness, and yet Jesus remains faithful in the power of the Spirit. So here is God's faithful Son, empowered by the Spirit, the Savior and the King, promised, anticipated, identified, prepared, announced, traced, proved, and he returns to his home state and his hometown and his home synagogue, and he stands up and very intentionally declares who he is and what he's about. Verse 17, it says, he found the place where it was written. Very deliberate. Verse 21, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. He's saying, as you heard those words from the prophet Isaiah all those centuries ago, you were really hearing my words about myself. And so this section shows us Jesus' mission. And it also shows us that mission rejected. But it also shows us that mission protected. So for any person or church or ministry or mission claiming to follow Jesus, this is a very important section of the Bible to understand so that we embrace we embrace his mission and purpose so that we understand why that mission is rejected and we persevere in the confidence that it will be protected. So let's think a bit just together about the mission of Jesus. What did God's Son, Savior and King come to do? Verse 17, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Why? To proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives and sight to the blind and liberty to the oppressed and the year of the Lord's favor. Now, at first glance, it feels a bit like Jesus is saying, "I have come to solve economic poverty, physical disability, and political oppression." And many have taken it that way and will say the call of Jesus is to overthrow power structures in our world, to pursue social revolution and transformation, to solve poverty, treat disease, and overthrow unjust regimes. Now, all of those causes, when pursued in honest and honorable ways, are very worthy of celebration and pursuit. And many Christians throughout history and across the world have given themselves to those things precisely because of Jesus and their faith in him. But it is also worth acknowledging that those causes have been pursued in unjust ways, even sometimes by people who claim the name of Jesus. Especially on a day like this, I think it's worth just acknowledging as we wrestle with the painful and bloody history of Australia, that even some Christians were complicit in the things that happened, but also that there were Christians at the time calling out the injustice in the name of Jesus. In fact, a very good book I've been reading at the moment called Priests of History by someone in our diocese who used to work at Western Sydney Uni, now works at another university. Very interesting stories of the Christians who courageously called out what was happening in those early days of the European settlers here. Is Jesus talking about this kind of thing in this passage? Jesus' mission is not social revolution for physical problems, as big as they are and as needed as it is. Jesus' mission is much bigger than that. In his own ministry, if you read through, you see that Jesus doesn't actually focus exclusively on those in economic poverty. Later in the gospel, we read of rich women in chapter 8 who patronize Jesus' mission. We read of Zacchaeus in chapter 19, a very wealthy tax collector who was spiritually bankrupt, living in poverty. And in chapter 16, we meet Lydia, a very rich merchant who responds to Jesus and bankrolls the apostles' ministry. Jesus is not just for the economic poor, though he might be more receptive to them. Sorry, they might be more receptive to him. And even in our passage, Jesus goes on to speak of two people living at the opposite ends of the wealth scale. There's a powerless widow with nothing on the brink of death, and a powerful general with everything, but sick and outcast. Both examples of the poor who need good news preached to them. And the only times in Jesus' ministry that he speaks about captivity or oppression is when he speaks of binding Satan in chapter 11, the strong man, binding him so he can plunder people out of his kingdom. Or in chapter 13, when he speaks of freeing a woman bound by Satan. Just before our passage, we see Jesus actually face up to the devil and confront him before he comes and announces who he is and what he chose to do. And all through the Bible, we are told that the devil enslaved people by persuading them to choose freedom from God and seeking to live their own way, only to be enslaved by sin. Jesus' mission is not less than helping people have hope in economic poverty or political oppression, but it is much bigger. It is the good news of freedom from the captivity of Satan and the curse of this world. Just notice with me very carefully what he says in that quote. First, look at the verbs of speaking that dominate. Verse 18, he's anointed to proclaim good news. He's sent to proclaim liberty and sight. Verse 19, he is sent to proclaim favor. He says he has come to speak, to bring a message, to bring news. And that phrase, proclaim good news, is just one word, and it's the word that we get evangelize from, or evangelist. That word means sharing momentous news, not the kind of thing you see in People magazine, but the kind of news you hear when a kingdom falls and people shout, victory, freedom. In the ancient world, evangelists or good news people were those who would run from a battlefield and go from town to town sharing the news of victory. So one man called Pheidippides, very cool name if you're expecting a boy. Pheidippides was the guy who kickstarted the marathon movement. He ran 240 kilometers from Marathon to Athens in a day, bringing news from the battlefront. And the Athenians were anxiously waiting for news. What's happened? Have we lost? Are we slaves? Have we won? Are we free? And Pheidippides runs into the town, staggers in, tired, exhausted, and yells out, "Rejoice! We won!" And then he collapses dead on the ground. A very dramatic scene that started the marathon movement. Here is a herald of good news. Jesus is a herald of good news. And throughout his life, we see him and his followers deliberately choosing to prioritize spreading news. So chapter 4, verse 43, Jesus is called back to a town to keep healing. And he says, "No, I must go to other towns and proclaim the good news of the kingdom there." Chapter 8, verse 1, they go through all the towns proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. Now, Jesus continues to heal and free people from demons, but he does that to witness to the news of his kingdom that he's bringing. We'll think about that in a moment. At the end of Luke, chapter 24, verse 47, the disciples are sent to proclaim repentance and forgiveness in the name of the king. Or after Jesus has risen and ascended, Acts chapter 5, verse 42, Jesus' followers have suffered beating in prison, and they continue to proclaim the good news. Jesus' mission is one of good news. Second, notice that the message he brings is news of victory and freedom for all nations. It is good news for the poor, freedom for the captive, sight for the blind, and liberty for the oppressed, and favor from God. And those phrases are all meant to combine to speak in a very rich way of just living in the misery of a world that is cursed, and yet finding freedom and favor and hope from God. Isaiah, the prophet that Jesus quotes from, when he speaks about the poor, blind, captive, oppressed, it is always Israel, God's people, blinded by God, sold into captivity, oppressed by foreign nations and spiritual powers. They are poor and needy and humbled and broken and desperate for favor from God and freedom and renewal. And their condition is meant to be a picture of every nation and every person who lives away from God and broken and humbled by a world that is wrecked by sin and suffering. That is why Jesus, in the next part of this chapter, speaks about two people who received favor from God, both beyond the borders of Israel. This poor widow living in Philistia or Sidonia, and this enemy general currently commanding the army, oppressing Israel, and yet given favor from God. Victory and freedom and favor for all the world is what Isaiah was speaking about, and that is what Jesus is speaking about. And as you read through the Bible, you realize that the great captivity that humanity is living under is the captivity of the devil and the sin he promotes and the suffering it causes and the death at the end. And if we're honest with ourselves, we know we are captive, right? That is why we can't stop looking at our phones. That is why it is so hard to stop looking at pornography. That is why we can't shake our family traits or our heritage. That is why it's so easy to cave to social pressure. That is why I'm a slave to the desires my society tells me to celebrate. We are all captive, and actually we are all complicit because we find ourselves choosing those things, and yet Jesus comes to free us precisely from those things. And it is behind those things that stands the devil, this greater power who stands behind the sin and suffering of our world and oppresses all of us and persuades us to be complicit with him. And Jesus comes to free us from his dominion, and he brings a rival kingdom that will last. And that is why this is good news for all those who are desperate and humble. That is why it's confronting news for all those who hold power and therefore the illusion that they are secure. And that is why just before this passage, Jesus goes off and faces the devil. Later in Luke's writing, in the book of Acts, when the Apostle Paul is facing a Gentile governor, he says this, "Jesus sent me to open the eyes of the Gentiles, to bring them from darkness to light and the power of Satan to God, so they might be forgiven as they trust him." That is the mission that Jesus brings. In other words, Jesus' mission is to come and proclaim that the oppressor of this world is judged and defeated. He comes and proclaims freedom from the power of sin and favor despite the penalty of sin. And he says there is a new kingdom, and if you belong to that one day, the whole world will be renewed and you will enjoy that. And until then, we simply proclaim the good news. Yes, we live in ways that bear witness to that and do good to all, but the priority is proclamation. That is Jesus' mission. And it's worth just reflecting together on what that means for us as a church and individually. It's worth asking ourselves, is our understanding of Jesus' mission the same? Do we align with him? And is it our priority? I've been really grateful to hear how the mission committee here keeps prioritizing giving money to local and global mission that seeks to speak the good news. They also give money to help people in other ways, but they know that Jesus' mission is speaking the news of him and his kingdom. And I'm so thankful as I hear stories and see it across our church of people involved in teaching our kids, teaching our youth, teaching SRE, leading Bible studies, those who teach English inviting their students to read the Bible or come to church. I'm very grateful that our church says this is its priority. But it is always worth asking ourselves individually, is this my priority? Is this how I spend my time, my money? And especially so if I change circumstance, maybe a new job, new pay, new life stage, new living conditions, how can I keep prioritizing and praying for the proclamation of this message? It could be as simply as just starting to pray by name for a friend or a family member. It's also worth asking, is this what I long for the people in my life? My friends, my colleagues, my children, my grandchildren, my spouse. Not simply that they might succeed and achieve and travel and enjoy good things in this world, but primarily that they hear and understand the news of Jesus. Jesus comes and proclaims the good news of him as king and his kingdom, which is one of freedom from the great oppressor of this world. Now, if Jesus' news is so good, why is it that straight away he is rejected and the people who hear him try to kill him? If it's such good news, why the rejection? In the next part of the passage, the people get grumpy. They drive him out of their synagogue. They drive him out of the town. They get him up a hill and they try and throw him down to kill him. Why do they reject him? Well, I think there's two things going on. There's familiarity, or maybe since writing the outline, maybe it's kind of his humanity, his ordinariness. And then there's his threateningness. First, I think there's just something familiar about him. He's just ordinary. They all grew up with him. He's in his hometown with people who saw him grow up. They are familiar with him. And that's why they react in verse 22 saying, "Hey, wait, isn't this just Joseph's son?" Now, I don't think when they say that, they are impressed. I think it's more like they're shocked. It's not like, you know, someone they knew grew up, came back and they're a big shot and they say, "Wow, how good is this?" I think they're saying, "Hang on, that's Joseph's boy. How can he say this?" And I think that's why Jesus in the next verse, verse 23, basically says, "You're going to tell me to prove it. Hey, physician, heal yourself. Do that stuff we heard you were doing in the other town." Now, Luke has been showing us for four chapters who Jesus is. God's son, savior, and king. Jesus walks in and says, "Hey, this is who I am. I am God's son." And they say, hey, hang on, aren't you Joseph's son?" In other words, their familiarity leads to mistaken identity and rejection. And you can appreciate that, right? If you saw someone's birth photo up here and then watch them go through Kids Church and City Youth and 5 p.m. and come back and say, "Hey guys, I'm a savior," you would say, whoa. You know, I changed your nappies when you were young. I heard you screaming as a child. I don't think so. But there is another reason for his rejection. It's not just familiarity with him. It's because Jesus threatens their national identity and ideology. Did you notice where Jesus stopped in his quote of Isaiah? He finishes by saying he has come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. I wonder if you remember the next line in Isaiah that was read so well for us. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and vengeance from our God. God's people had gone from being oppressed and conquered in Babylon to an oppressed and conquered minority in their homeland. And the people Jesus is talking to are desperately waiting for freedom from their political oppressor. And Jesus comes and says, I am bringing the day of favor, and he refuses to say vengeance. It'd be like someone in Ukraine coming and saying, hey, I'm here to save us, but I'm not going to do anything about Russia. You can feel the angst, right, in the room. But it is more than this. Jesus goes on to tell two stories of a time in Israel's history when they rejected God's truth and so rejected God's favor. And God said, okay, I'll go somewhere else. And he goes and shows favor to their enemies. First, a Sidonian widow who has nothing but one meal left for her and her son, yet who gives up that meal in faith, trusting that God will provide, and he shows her favor. There were lots of widows in Israel. She is the one who gets favor from God. And then there is a Syrian general, currently the one leading the fight against Israel, and yet who is sick, who is outcast, and yet he trusts God and God shows him favor. There were lots of sick people in Israel, but he is the one given favor. And verse 22, I think, is much better translated. They testified about Jesus and were astonished at the words of grace coming from his mouth and said, isn't this Joseph's son? In other words, they are reacting, they're getting grumpy about the grace Jesus is talking about. Because Jesus is not only saying, I've come to bring favor, but not yet vengeance. He's not only saying, I've come to bring favor even to our enemies. He is saying to those in front of him who watched him grow up, you are just like Israel who rejected God's truth and so lost God's favor. So you can understand why they're getting a bit mad and grumpy, right? It would be not only like that person getting up in Ukraine and saying, I'm the savior. He then goes, and I'm going to go over to Russia and just show them so much favor and so much grace. You can get the anger, right? You get why they want to murder Jesus at the end of this. He confronts their national identity and ideology, and it is very threatening. So even though the news Jesus brings is so good, it is actually quite confronting and threatening news. It calls on everyone from every nation to say, I got something wrong. And the way I see the world is not quite right, and I need to leave that and listen to Jesus and follow him. Turning to Jesus, or repentance is the word the Bible uses, means turning away from where I was going and who I thought I was, and turning towards Jesus and who he says I am and can be. And it is always threatening because it means admitting that my identity and the way I saw the world was wrong, and he is right. It can be very threatening. As an aside, this is why I think it is so difficult to have these conversations with our family, just like Jesus has in his hometown. And I wonder for us in this moment in time, in this part of our city, I wonder if the way it confronts us is by calling out those of us who pursue church as a way of protecting my conservative values and yet hold Jesus at an arm's length. I'm happy to come because it protects the way that I see the world, and yet when Jesus calls me to step beyond that, I'm unwilling and I reject him. In other words, I embrace church because it justifies my values, but I resist Jesus when he calls me to beyond them. Now, if you're here exploring Jesus today, we're very grateful and thankful and excited that you're here exploring Jesus and asking that question, yeah, is this true for me? I think it's worth you thinking hard about why are you holding him at an arm's length? Maybe you're very open, but you're not quite there. What is that thing that's in the way? Is it the familiarity? Is it he just seems a bit ordinary? How could a person say that he's God and a savior? Or is it because he is threatening something in your value system that you don't want to step beyond? Now, if Jesus was and is rejected, the final thing we need to think about for those of us who trust him and want to see his message go out is how can we be sure that that message will go out, that his kingdom will grow, that we're standing on solid ground? How can we persevere in proclaiming when it's hard? At the end of the road that my in-laws live on, up in the Blue Mountains, there's a beautiful view of the whole Sydney Basin. And on a good day, you can see the Centrepoint Tower kind of way off in the distance. And often I see that view and I get very discouraged because there's 2 million homes, there's 5.5 million people. And I think, how can this message about Jesus, which feels so weak and ordinary, how can it in any way take hold amongst those people? And I feel very overwhelmed and very discouraged. How can we be confident that our belief and proclamation is secure? Well, finally, it's because the mission of Jesus that is rejected is also protected. Did you notice that final verse? I've always found this weird and odd, and I don't think it's till about yesterday that I really understood what was going on. The crowd are in a rage. They grab Jesus, they drag him out of the synagogue, they bring him up a hill, and they want to throw him down and kill him. But verse 30, Jesus passes through their midst and went away. How weird is that? How strange is that? What is Luke telling us? Well, do you remember last week how Satan tested Jesus? And one of the things he did is he brought Jesus to the top of the temple and said, "Throw yourself down because God will protect you." And Jesus says, "No, I won't test God." And he remains faithful to his Father. And now this faithful son, in the power of the Spirit, comes into his home synagogue and says, "This is who I am. This is my mission." And they get very grumpy and seek to kill him by bringing him up a hill and wanting to throw him down and kill him. But this is God's faithful son, and God protects his faithful ones. And instead of being thrown down and killed, God protects Jesus, and he passes on from their midst. It's a better way to say it. In other words, God is guaranteeing the mission of his son. God is protecting the mission of his son. This is why when Jesus, again, in faithfulness to his Father, goes up on the cross, God doesn't leave him to rot in the tomb, but raises him from the dead and puts him on the throne. This is why, as that message went out, incredibly persecuted in those early days, incredibly persecuted in other parts of the world throughout history, it's why that message is preserved and continues to build God's kingdom. And it is why we can have confidence as we seek to share this with our friends that God will accomplish his plans and build his kingdom. Now, it might still hurt. It is not a promise that we won't feel pain, but it is a promise that we can proclaim it in confidence, unafraid of what might happen, because God will preserve us and preserve his message just like he preserved his son. Jesus brings news of freedom and victory, his kingdom that will last, and this is his mission. It is rejected, but it is protected by God. You can imagine all those years ago, standing in 1945 and hearing those words, "The war is over." I talked to someone from 8 a.m. this morning who heard those words when he was three, and he said his mother came and hugged him. A beautiful moment when you think, the war is done, freedom is here, I can look forward to a new world that will be built. And Jesus comes into this world and says, freedom is here because I have had victory. You are free from the power of sin, free from the penalty of sin, free from that great oppressor Satan, and you can look forward to me building a new world. So now go and proclaim the good news. Why don't we pray together? As we pray, a good thing would be to think of a friend or family member or colleague, some person, one person by name, who you would long to hear this news. Father, we are very grateful for Jesus who comes and proclaims good news and achieves the good news. Thank you that even though he is rejected, you protect him and protect his people and protect the message. Thank you that we can be confident in believing it and proclaiming it. We pray for those in our life who we long to hear it. Please open their minds and ears and hearts to hear and understand and accept. Please bring opportunities for us to speak it and give us the confidence when we don't have it and the words when we seem not to have them. For those of us exploring, help us to identify what it is that is holding us back from putting our trust in Jesus. And would you give us all we need to step beyond that in faith? And in all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.